coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to today's Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. We are now changing seasons, moving from the season of Christmas into the season of the Epiphany of our Lord. And the readings for this Sunday, the first in this season, are Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 7, Psalm 29, Romans 6 verses 1 through 11, and Luke 3 verses 15 to 22. David, tell us about the Epiphany of our Lord and what we will be celebrating this Sunday.
This Sunday we celebrate the baptism of our Lord, which is the first Sunday after the Epiphany, which may seem strange because the Epiphany itself is not celebrated on a Sunday. And it's obviously up to each parish, but something is missing when the church doesn't actually celebrate this remarkable change in the season, in which there's a kind of confidence that is expressed that Christ is the desire of all nations, and that all human beings desire the very gifts that Christ brought to earth in the incarnation. Now, to understand those gifts, Luke contrast John's baptism with Jesus's baptism. And in that contrast, he casts light on what Christ actually achieved in his life, death, and resurrection. Now, there are more contrasts than we can deal with, but two of them, the first of which is that John's baptism was a water baptism that washed over the outer body, while Jesus' baptism was the whole of the Holy Spirit and fire, cleansed from the inside out. And the two of them together, these two baptisms, one expressing desire, the other one expressing the completion of the desire, aims at the human desire for redemption that redeems both body and soul, that brings together body and soul, that is the whole human being. So these two baptisms alert us that Christ's salvation is total and aims to be complete. A second contrast is that John recognized that his baptism of repentance was necessary, but it was radically deficient. John's baptism was partial because it was preparatory. It prepared the way for Jesus' baptism. John's baptism of repentance expressed a longing that Jesus' baptism speaks to and completes. And this longing that John expresses is what we call repentance. And so the two baptisms roughly correspond to the two confessions that anchor our worship. The first is our confession of sin, which is an expression of longing to have some relief or some redemption from the things which are ruining life. And the second is the creedal confession, in which we confess God's triune intervention in our life with his redemption. So, when you look at this contrast, you see that repentance is a personal expression of profound dissatisfaction. That's what it means to repent. It's to be radically dissatisfied with life. And Luke goes further. He characterizes this dissatisfaction in Herod and Herodias and their petty perversions that spawned their fear and loathing of God's goodness, and finally that fear and loathing drove them to execute John. You want to understand repentance's absolute dissatisfaction with life? It is embodied in John's execution and the cry that God would intervene and change this sinful world. John himself experienced repentant disappointment when he was in prison facing death. And he realized that repentance will lead to despair unless it is ended by Christ's Holy Spirit and fire baptism. Repentance is the wish. Christ's baptism is the satisfaction of that wish. It's a redemption from our disappointment, and redemption from disappointment is the desire of all nations. And that is the confidence that Epiphany expresses, that what Christ offers is, in fact, when we cut to what true desire is at work, that what Christ offers is the desire of all people everywhere for all time, which is all nations.
I love all that you said there. And you even capture that in the first verse of this gospel reading, where in the midst of this dissatisfaction, the people were in expectation. So as people of faith in particular, we have an expectation, that expectation that God will act, that he will act not only in the word, but also in the word attached to that physical reality. And as you brought together that it's the word with the water, the word in the bread and wine together, that's how he acts and satisfies that dissatisfaction that we so often feel.
Okay, again, off the cuff, Ethan, it seems to me that the church lacks that kind of confidence that people actually live in this expectation. And I look at some of the what I think are silly programs to generate interest in the church when is what you're saying is that that's not our job to generate interest. Our job is simply to know that expectation exists because human beings have a hunger for what Christ offers, and then to speak to it where we find it. That was a question, by the way.
That expectation is lacking primarily because, well, you've often told me that one of our problems with preaching is that we don't think the word is interesting enough on its own to sort of create a desire or an interest or a thirst for knowledge. And so we couch it in anecdotes or in stories or in special programming, all to attract attention. And in some ways, the gospel on its own, bare bones, is something that repels people, that there's nothing you can really do to gather people around it beyond itself. Basically, you can't create an environment that is somehow accommodating to everybody's feelings, because the word itself is going to push against how we want to feel. And so in the end, there's no knowing how the word is going to work. It works completely on its own. There's nothing we can do. Now, I don't know if that answers your question, but that's just what comes off the top of my head.
Presuming that there is an expectation, I think, is a good thing to remind ourselves. It will help us appreciate that if we have, you know, people continually wring their hands about small congregations. A small congregation is still a miracle, that there are people who come on a regular basis to hear, expecting that what we say is what God wants them to hear. And when you move to the psalm, seven times the psalm repeats the phrase, the Lord's voice. It's celebrating the fact that whatever else is going on in the world, God speaks, and not in a general sense, not with a loudspeaker, but God speaks to the single individual, and God lives within the soul of the single individual. And so the psalmist is celebrating the Lord's voice, making the point that all of life is a gift that originates in the invisible cause of God's speaking. The repetition of the Lord's voice, when it's repeated like this in the psalm, it's a poetic device to give the sense of a crescendo, of coming to a glorious conclusion. And that conclusion is that God's word, being the invisible cause of all that is material, and glorious and powerful and majestic and impressive is what is so important to keep in mind, that this still small voice is the cause of everything. And what's more important is that this crescendoing repetition of the Lord's voice reaches its climax with the prayer that the Lord would give strength to his people and bless his people with peace. So in other words, the voice that caused all of this impressive outward glory of creation, that voice reaches its zenith, does its most important work when it moves inside to the single human being and gives strength and blesses the single human being with peace. That can't be done en masse. That can't be done in a big way. That can only be done with the relationship of God with that individual established by Jesus' baptism. So we get really impressed by the big things when in fact the psalm makes it clear the big thing according to God's view is what takes place within the human being. Again, ignited by the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, giving inner strength and giving inner peace. So this prayer of the psalm longs for what Jesus offers in his baptism. It's a beautiful prayer expressing the desire for what Jesus delivers in his baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Isaiah takes it a bit further and says that the deepest desire of humanity is to not fear. See, the function of the Old Testament, one of the functions of the Old Testament in our Sunday lectionary is to cast us back to what the human longing looked like before it was satisfied by the advent of Jesus and his baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. That longing germinated and gestated for so many centuries and millennia that it's excellent to look back at how Isaiah presents this longing. And here he makes it clear, the nations long for a redemption that makes it possible not to fear. All people want to be free of fear. But Isaiah is convinced that this freedom from fear is actually found in God's redemption. And he explains why this is. When God works his redemption, he will work it within the soul of the individual by, first of all, calling us by name, not by a common name, calling us by an individual name. And that calling, that word of God in giving us the name, which is, again, is such an important part of baptism, of the Christian name given and the family name and the name of the church given to that baby at baptism. That giving the name is a sign that individual is precious in God's eyes, is honored, and is loved by God. Isaiah couldn't be clearer. That is the reason why we do not fear. Baptism, what takes place in baptism, is the answer to the nation's desire to be free from fear. And Isaiah expresses a confidence that this inner connection with God has outer implications. The outer implications became manifested in Jesus' baptism, which took fearful water and fire and turned them into the means of grace to overcome the fearful world.
To me, it seems so many baptisms nowadays are seen more as a ritual necessity, that for a lot of families, this is, we do this just because that's what we do. It's a nice family event for everyone to get together. Now, could it work the opposite way, that baptism actually instills fear in, particularly in the family of the child who's being entrusted to their care?
Okay. I'm going to try to keep this short. I think if people actually knew what was going on in baptism, there would be no way. I mean, if you tell somebody that in baptism there is going to be a ritual death, it would kind of actually take the joy out of the baptism. If you told the mother that the reason why you're handing the baby to the sponsors is because we're going to take this baby away from you, and its identity is not going to be because it's attached to you. Its first identity is going to be that the baby has now become attached to God and the church. Now, I think if people actually believe that that was what's happening in baptism, they would have second thoughts about this, because, well, as Paul will make clear, baptism is a ritual that is, in fact, in some metaphysical sense, a real death. And I'm glad people don't know what's going on in baptism, because it takes a lifetime to actually recognize what God intends for the baptized. So yes, there is a deep element of fear. It's kind of the same fear of when we see the cross and Jesus, you know, says, you look at the cross and do not fear. Well, when I look at the cross, that's the only thing I do is fear. And, because it's hard to recognize that the cross is the door to the resurrection. All right. I said I would keep it short, and I'm not. Maybe Paul can rescue me. And Paul does this with two words by saying, reckon yourself. Now, obviously, Romans 6, 1 through 11 is an important passage. It's important in baptisms. It's important in funerals. And so, taking this pivotal passage and using it to cast light on the gospel means not giving, full credit and attention to the passage. But what does Romans 6, how does it act like in casting light on the gospel lesson of the baptism of Jesus? And I think Paul's command to reckon ourselves means that we recognize the truth about ourselves. That's what this reckoning means. It's an act of recognition. Now, why would he command us to recognize the truth about ourselves, except that our true identity is confused by baptism, and then it is clarified by baptism? But baptism first confuses our identity by claiming that our true self is not determined by what I desire or by what I have done. My true self is actually determined by what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection. So who I am is not determined by what I've done or what I desire. Well, that's kind of crazy. And it may be totally confusing. And it really doesn't work in the real world. I can't simply disown what I've desired and what I've done in the real world. But in the world of baptism, in the world of our relationship with God, I can, in fact, I have the freedom to disown the things which I find despicable, in which in repentance I express my disappointment in myself. So the first thing to notice about what Paul says is that baptism confuses our identity, so that we, in talking about ourselves, we have to talk about ourselves as our old self that was enslaved to self-destructing sin. But now the freedom of baptism is that we can talk about a new self that has been swapped out for the old self. And the new self is somehow dead to sin and free from the desire to sin. I mean, if we connect this with the Isaiah passage, this is why fear is not fearful, because we are no longer subject to the old realm, the old way of looking at things. There, we have a new self. And then when Paul says, reckon yourself, he says, look, at part of the task after baptism is this continually recognizing who we truly are, and seeing ourselves by the clarifying truth of baptism. So what is this clarifying truth? Paul says, here's the truth. We were in baptism, vitally united with Christ, so that what is true of Christ is now true of us. That's so easy to say, but it is the cause of confusion. So in other words, that who I am is a commingling of identities. And that commingling is identified and clarified by the preposition into. Those who are baptized were baptized, Paul says, into Christ. And that into is a preposition that says, I am now in a new location. If I am in one place and I go into another place, I have been resituated. Now, of course, it's not happening physically. It's happening metaphysically. But the fact is that if baptism really does resituate me into Christ, I therefore undergo an identity transplant so that the properties of the perfection of Christ now are truly transferred to the one who has been placed into Christ. So, yeah, of course, this commingled identity can be confusing, especially, you know, what Paul does in Romans 7 when he says, I know that I'm this new person, but why is it that I still have desires and prejudices and likes of the old self? And again, that brings us back. Well, that's the freedom of repentance, to continually be able to express our dissatisfaction with this returning back to destructive desire. But it goes on that this being baptized into Christ means that I have been resituated. And it's like if I am transferred from the cold outside into a warm room, I cannot but help. So I can't stop the transference of energy, which will transform my coldness into the room's warmth, because I'm into the warmer room. And the truth of our identity transplant does not depend upon us understanding it. All you can do is you use analogies when you don't understand things, when it's a mystery. What it depends upon is whether or not Christ, in fact, has risen from the dead. This baptismal resituation and re-identification, it depends upon whether, in fact, having risen from the dead, Christ defeated death. And whether or not, in fact, Christ has the ability to pass on that defeat of death through the resurrection to those who have been baptized into his name. And that's what Paul says. Have confidence in this. Have confidence in the baptism that is of the Spirit and fire, that all the things that are needed for us to take on this new identity have already been accomplished. And then Paul's command is continue to reckon that, continue to recognize that, and to live in that truth.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, go to the App Store or Google Play, and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.